Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Last week we left off at verse 21. And we're going to pick up at verse 22. But actually, I want to backtrack a few verses to get the context. So let's go to Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And this was an important subject that we went into in depth last week about whether Pharaoh had any choice or not. We discovered that he hardened his own heart, and then God basically firmed up or gave him over to a harder heart. We looked at that in detail last week. And now we pick up there in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, when you get to Egypt, you're to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." This is the message God told Moses to give to Pharaoh. This is the first time where we hear of this in chapter 4, and it doesn't come to fruition until chapter 11 of Exodus. But this is the message that Moses is to bring to Pharaoh, picking up at verse 24. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him," met Moses, "and sought to kill him." Now, this is an interesting verse because Moses doesn't explain to us what that looked like. He doesn't elaborate on how God tried to kill him. But we do learn in verses 25 and 26 the reason why God attempted to kill him. Verse 25, "Then Zipporah," that would be Moses' wife, "took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' And so he let him go." God let Moses go. And then she said, "You are a husband of blood," because of the circumcision. She was angry at Moses, and she was not interested in circumcising her son because that was not part of her family's tradition. They were uncircumcised, and she felt that obviously we see here a spat between Moses and his wife, and Moses feared God more than he feared his wife, and so that's why he took the stand that he did. Now, Moses was aware of God's command to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that those who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be circumcised. Let's go in our Bibles to Genesis 17, verse 14, and I want to show you that verse. This is a covenant that God entered in with Abraham. And it was commanded that all those who descended of him from him should be circumcised. Otherwise, they would be cut off from the nation of Israel. Look at verse 14, Genesis 17, verse 14. "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This covenant of circumcision was a special covenant that God made with Abraham concerning the descendants through Isaac and Jacob. It was to be a covenant unique to those descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. unique that God had intended just for them, and if they did not participate in this covenant, then they were to be, notice, cut off from his people, or cut off from Israel. Now, two things that are two important things here. It's important to know that even 400 years later, after Jacob had come into Egypt out of Canaan with 70 of his clan into Egypt and settled in Goshen, 400 years later, the time of Moses, this was paramount. And God was holding Moses responsible, holding him accountable for doing this with his son that came from him. He had two sons. Here there's only one son mentioned. But God was holding him accountable. That's number one important thing to know. Secondly, the covenant of circumcision was applied to Israel only and not to the Gentiles, as is made clear in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and also in the book of Galatians. Paul took a very strong stand on this when some Jews who were Christian Jews, remember the early church was Jewish, and they decided that in order to be a Christian, the Gentiles must be circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses, or in accordance with the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so they felt that this needed to be passed on to the Gentiles. The chapter 15 of the book of Acts, they have a big discussion over this, whether your salvation should be dependent on whether you are circumcised or not. Also in the book of Galatians, chapters 2, 5, and 6, this is a major focus of Paul's, of this letter of Galatians, to emphasize that you are not saved through circumcision. That doesn't save you. And today the big issue is baptism. Are you saved through the outward sign of baptism? And the answer is no. Just like circumcision was an outward sign of your identity with the nation Israel, so baptism is an outward sign of our inner faith and our identity with Christ, who sought to fulfill all righteousness when he was baptized. But that doesn't save you. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, he made a big issue about baptism. He says, I haven't baptized anyone. And then he says, oh, I remember a couple, but that wasn't my goal to go out and baptize. Now think about that. If Paul's goal was to get people saved, would not he make a big issue about baptism? Would he not? He didn't. He downplayed the actual act of baptism. Now we get baptized because it's an outward act. It's an outward act. As I go into the water and come up out of the water, I'm identifying, according to Romans chapter 6, with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm basically identifying that. Now that's not the same baptism as John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Okay, and the baptism that we go through is not exactly the same. But what we need to make clear that the covenant of circumcision, the main thrust of that was to be identified with the people of Israel. And if you were not, the main of circumcision, so if they were not circumcised, then they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. Okay, now, verse 27, Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, Moses' brother, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God. That would be Mount Sinai, and he kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. So then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. Now, it's important to understand that Israel had leaders there in Goshen. The 12 tribes were kept distinct at this period in history, and that was important because the commandments that were passed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were still recognizing them at that time. Even before Moses came on the scene, they recognized the importance of the promises that God had made to Abraham. This is paramount in understanding the Bible. If this isn't understood, then you missed the whole point of where the Bible's headed. Because remember, they, at that point in time, and I'm repeating myself, 400 years after Jacob brought his clan of 70 in, they only know what? The book of Genesis. That's all they know. And what is the book of Genesis about in their mind? It's about the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the inheritance that was promised to them, the inheritance of what? Of the land. That they would become a great nation in the land, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. That's all they know at this point. There is no law at this point, right? There's no law. It's just, it's basically the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God had made to them concerning the inheritance of the land, Israel in that land is a great nation, and through them to bless all the families of the earth. That's what it's all about at this point. And that's what they know. Now, enter Moses. Moses appears to the Israelites there in Goshen 40 years after he fled Israel. Now, put that in context to you. Think back 40 years ago. Who was the president 40 years ago? Ford. Good. Very good. Ford. President Ford. What do you remember about President Ford? But he fell. That's pretty good. 40 years is a long time, is it not? Can you remember who the Speaker of the House was 40 years ago? Yeah, you see, what happens to our memories? You remember who the Vice President was under Gerald Ford? Dog pedal? What? I just say anything that sounds good. You know, people don't really know. But the point is that a long time has come passed by, and here comes Moses, and many of the younger generation didn't really know who Moses was. He may have been a big man 60 years earlier under the queen of Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh. He may have been famous, and that the Bible is really pretty silent about that, about what happened to Moses in those first 40 years. We know that he gave up the riches of Egypt to follow after the God of Israel, but most of what we know about Moses in those first 4 years comes out of Hollywood, doesn't it? We don't really know much. Of the first 40 years of his life, the last 20 years may have been focused on learning about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he did know. He knew about circumcision. His wife apparently wore the pants in the house. I know nowadays that's not a very good thing to say. It's politically incorrect because women wear pants anyway today. Back in the old days, they didn't wear their, they all didn't remember back in the 50s. You remember Leave It to Beaver? Mrs. Cleaver, she wore the dress while she cleaned the house, you know, the whole thing, in her high heels and nylons. Okay. Everybody knows that. But she had a lot of power over Moses, and it angered God. And notice God didn't deal with Zipporah, his wife. He dealt with Moses. He was going to kill Moses, right? And so Moses said, oh, you know, I better do what God tells me to do. And so he does this based on his knowledge of what? Of the book of Genesis. They didn't call it Genesis back then, but it would be the writings of that day. They knew based on what was there. And the people there, the leaders, the as it says here, the elders of the children of Israel, verse 29. Verse 30. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, remember, Aaron is Moses' spokesman. Moses is slow of speech. He's not, in my opinion, that doesn't mean he stuttered. He's just slow of speech. He wasn't quick-witted. That's how I see it. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So Aaron performed some signs in front of the people, probably including the rod. He took the rod. Aaron took the rod. He turned it into a serpent, and the people go, "Whoa, look at that!" And then he perhaps put his arm in his under his shirt and pulled it out. It was leprous. Then he put it back and pulled it out. It wasn't. Those were the two signs that we know for sure. Perhaps there were others, but then he did the signs in the front of the people. And verse 31, so the people believed. They saw the signs and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So they really saw this. The people were convinced by the signs, and they really saw something that, wow, this is Moses, and God has sent him, and this is something good. So we better listen and we better follow the lead here. Remember, Aaron was not a pushover. He was probably someone who was well known among the people there in Goshen. And so anyway, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh's court and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, we don't know which Pharaoh this is. It's either Thutmose III, or it's Amenhotep II. It's not real clear. I tend to lean toward Amenhotep II, because remember last week we learned that Moses was told that everybody who is trying to kill you, they're now dead, and that would have included Thutmose III. And so if he's off the scene, that would leave Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But that's speculation at best. Verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" So now Pharaoh challenges when Aaron brings this message about the Lord. And by the way, remember, the Hebrew word for Lord is the name of God. Some pronounce it as Yahweh. Some say it's Jehovah. But Yahweh, translated in most Bibles, where they're all caps, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, is the name of God. And so Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know this God Yahweh. I know all the other gods of Egypt. I know many of the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. Pharaoh was actually viewed as God. And I know them, but I don't know this who you're speaking of. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So Pharaoh chose to say this on his own, with his own free will. That's what we talked about last week. He, with his own free will, made this decision not to do what the God of Moses, the Lord, had told him to do. So, verse 3, so they, that's Aaron and Moses, said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go there 3 days. Please let us take a 3-day journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor?" So that same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them a quota of bricks which they have made before, and you shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." In other words, the idea is they're able to get the work done quickly. They're idle. Now they want to think about what they're going to do in their spare time. That's all he's saying here. So now that they have spare time, if they have extra time in their hands, "We're not going to provide the straw for you anymore. You're going to have to go out and get your own straw. since you have this extra time on your hands to be wondering about whether you can go out for 3 days in the wilderness. Maybe some of you can think, I have a boss like that. You got spare time on your hands, you know. Get to work. Verse 8, and they shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Verse 9, let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Now notice, Aaron and Moses, back in verse 3, did not try to prove the existence of their God to Pharaoh. They didn't try at that point. They didn't do what Cecil B. DeMille had them do in the movie. Remember the first time Charlton Heston and I forget the actor who played Aaron, but they came in and the first time he met him, he laid the rod and the rod turned into a snake. That's not what happened here. In fact, this recent Exodus of gods and kings, they didn't even have Moses going in to confront Pharaoh about it. They just sort of happened. I don't know if you saw that in the movie. That's what they did. So Hollywood has a tendency to change things around. But Moses and Aaron at this point didn't try to prove the existence of God to Pharaoh by performing a miracle. So instead of appealing to God's power, they tried to persuade Pharaoh of their fear of their God, hoping Pharaoh would have empathy for them. Well, this is our God. We fear him. We really want to go out and honor our God, lest he come after us. And Pharaoh, you can understand that. So they were playing on his sympathies. Verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out. So the Egyptian taskmasters and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today and as before? Now notice who the taskmasters went after. In the movies, they have them using whips on the common people who were trying to make them. They're whipping them and so on. Here we read in the text, it was the leaders of Israel that were beaten. It was the officers of the children that were beaten. And so, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. Now, this time, instead of Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh, it's the children, the officers of the children of Israel who have been beaten by the taskmasters. They get together and they go to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? We're your servants. Verse 16, there's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, Pharaoh said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. There he says, you have extra time on your hands, where you have no excuse. And verse 18, therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. And they actually feel that threatened, that they will be killed for not doing what Pharaoh had asked them to do. And they're blaming now Moses and Aaron, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So Moses now comes back to God and he says, look, God, you're not doing what you said you would do. I did my best. I went to him. I did what you told me to do. I went to him. I laid out the reasons why we wanted to go. He didn't like him, and he made it worse for us. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Moses, you did your best. I let you do your best. Now you're going to see what I will do. For with a strong hand, he will let them go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. The NIV reads, because of my mighty hand. For with a strong hand, or because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. I want you to know, Moses, it will be because of me that this happens. Not because of anything you did or any great excuse or reason that you gave him or your best argument put forward. It's not because of that. God wanted Moses to understand the difference between human effort and his power. And is this not something that you and I face daily? God's goal in each of our lives is to get us to depend on him and not try to figure it out myself. When I give the day to the Lord and I lay it before him and ask him to be in the details, then I invite him in to do things that he can accomplish through me that otherwise will not happen. How many times do I start the day without giving him the day, without giving him the tasks of that day, and allowing him to come in and work in those details so that at the end of the day I look back and I go, wow, Lord, that was you. How many times do I do that? But that's the goal. That's the goal. He wants you to make that your goal every day so that you acknowledge that he is the one that accomplished the work that he wanted to complete in you in just that one day. I wonder how many days that have gone by in my past that I neglected to take situations to him in which the outcome would have been different. Perhaps you can think along the same lines concerning your own life. Verse 2, Exodus 6, verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And don't you forget it. Exclamation point. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. And here we get the essence of where God's coming from. Right here, this is a key passage at this point in Exodus that God is communicating to Moses by reminding him that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he knows what he's doing. And he's telling Moses something new that they did not know. They did not know his name to be Lord. They knew him as God Almighty, El Shaddai. The basis of that meaning is the mighty God who nurtures. And you find throughout the book of Genesis, whenever God does a work, it is in a nurturing context in which he is growing the family. He is growing them and multiplying them. He's reminding Abraham, you will have children as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky, and I will multiply them and I will nurture them. And that's the idea behind El Shaddai, God Almighty. And now in Exodus, God is revealing to Moses something new that they did not know. The Bible is, in many respects, God unfolds information about who he is. Some have written books along those lines. For example, William Scroggie's book, The Unfolding Story of Redemption. It's unfolding. And even as we get closer to the return of the Lord, he continues to unfold and reveal to us what the Word is saying about the end times. And we are so much further along in understanding what's happening today in the Middle East because God is unfolding the meaning of the text as they have never seen before in the past. Remember, Daniel said, I didn't understand what I was writing, but I wrote it down anyway. And God said, seal it up until the end, the time of the end. And I believe he's revealing now, he's unfolding now to us what is going on. Here, Moses is learning the name of God. And if you turn with me back to Exodus 3, remember that when Moses saw the burning bush, And this was some time earlier. He's a shepherd. He took the sheep to Mount Sinai in the back of the desert there. And he approaches God, and God says to him in verse 13, Exodus 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Hayah. I'm probably not pronouncing it right without that guttural. Hayah. But I am. The idea behind I am is self-existent one that inhabits the past, the present, and the future, becoming to you whatever your point of need is. That's the idea behind I am, self-existent. I inhabit the past, the present, and the future. That's what he's saying to Moses. Becoming to you what your point of need is. And so Moses is given this enlightenment concerning the name of God. And we continue in verse 15 of Exodus 3. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham. Notice, here they are again, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I've said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land. Of course, the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. This is where God's heart is at. That is his focus. That's where we need to get in line with him, because that is his heart. That's where his heart is. Not only back then, but today. And this is a major faux pas of the church. The church doesn't get this. I say this quite often. The church does not understand what God's goal is today. Well, isn't it to save people from hell? Of course. But what about the world system that we are now dealing with? I'm going to come back to that in a little bit because that's a major issue. the church not knowing the word, and as a result, they don't really understand how to deal. What is my primary goal in the body of Christ besides getting to know Him? That's my number one goal, is getting to know Him. But as the body of Christ, how are we to interact with the world, and how are we to be involved in the world as it is today? Should I take a stand for Israel, or really take a stand against Israel? Because after all, they're the reason for the problems that the world deals with today. We'll come back to that. Let's move on, go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They did not heed Moses because, you see, when Moses came and represented them to Pharaoh, what happened? What was the result? Things got worse. Things got worse. The officers of Israel had already given Moses a chance, but he didn't deliver. So in essence, what do? They fired him. Moses was fired. Think about that. But wait a minute. God is the one who called him. Who are they firing? Moses? Right? Look at verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, it doesn't tell us what the Lord commanded them. It just tells us that God commanded the two to go speak to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh. Now, in verses 14 through 25, God identifies the heads of the first three tribes, and then he stops. We read in verse 14, the firstborn Reuben, the sons of Reuben, they're identified there. And then verse 15, the sons of Simeon, they're identified. He's son number two. And then Levi, the third son, verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, and he identifies the sons of Levi as Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And notice in verse 19, these are the families of the Levi according to their generations. And then in verse 20, we learn the names of Moses' parents. It's here that we learn that Moses' parents were Amram and Jochebed. Notice that Amram came from the tribe of Levi, making Moses and Aaron Levites. In verses 21 to 22, the family of Amram's brothers are identified. Notice verse 21, the sons of Itzar were Korah. And then it gives some others, mentions. Now, I want to focus in on Korah for a moment. It was Korah, Moses' nephew. This is, now remember, Amram is the brother of the father of Korah. Itzar is the brother of Moses' dad, Amram. Itzar had a son named Korah, and so Korah would be, now that would make them cousins, wouldn't it? So you've got Amram and Itzar. Amram had Moses and Aaron. Itzar had Korah, so that would make them first cousins, right? Okay, now, Korah was the one who instigated a rebellion of 250 leaders against Moses and Aaron during their wilderness wanderings, challenging their authority to lead Israel. We read about this in Numbers 16 and 17. This takes place later after they go out of Egypt. Korah is one of the bad guys, and it's Moses' cousin. Think of your first cousin. It'd be like if your first cousin becomes a bad guy and comes after you. I'm sure that wouldn't happen to you. You probably love all of your cousins, right? But this was his cousin. And we learn in these two chapters of Numbers 16 and 17 that God singles out Korah and the 250 leaders that he brought together to challenge Moses and Aaron, he kills them. He kills Korah, not only Korah, but his whole family. The earth opens up and swallows them. And then the 250 were standing out in front of their tents with their incense, and according to the instructions given them, they're burned up with fire. I mean, it's a pretty terrible situation. And these events led up to God instructing Aaron, Moses, to get Aaron's rod and put it at the in the tabernacle with the other rods of the other 11 leaders, and then overnight when they would discover who God actually chose to be the one in charge, and it was Aaron's rod that budded, right? It budded. And it actually produced fresh almonds on this rod, this old rod that had been dead long. And that rod ended up in the Ark of the Covenant. So Korah, this all just reading Korah's name here back in Exodus 6, he's that guy. Now, back to Exodus 6, in verses 23 to 25, more details are given according to Aaron's family, identifying his family members. And then we see in verse 24, the sons of Korah, they were all killed in that event. And then finally we come to verse 25, where Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife and so on. She bore him Phinehas. Upon Aaron's passing, Eleazar became the high priest. Aaron was made the high priest. During the wanderings, Aaron was the high priest. He was succeeded by Eleazar. Now, and then it goes on in verse 26. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So we get this little genealogy, this little background to Moses and Aaron. And primarily the Levite the sons of Levi, descendants of Levi here. Now verse 28. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh of Egypt all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" That's a metaphor, uncircumcised lips. I'm not good. I can't really speak in front of groups. And so why are you choosing me? So you can't get any of the credit, guy. You see, it has to be God who does this, not Moses. God will get all the glory. Verse chapter 7, verse 1. That's why I think God doesn't, I know he uses people according to his sovereign will, and whoever it is that he picks, they tend to have a weakness in which God loves to manifest his strength through them so that the world will know who he is. We come to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Now, the idea here is God would speak through the prophets, and the prophets then, he would speak to the prophet, and then the prophets would verbally audibleize, not audibleize, that's a football term. They would, in an audible way, speak to the people. So God would use the prophet to speak to the people in the same way God would tell Moses what to say. Moses then would communicate that to Aaron. Aaron then would be the spokesman, like a prophet would. "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart," verse 3, "and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by my great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the bottom line. That is his goal. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. Verse 7, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. It isn't until this point that that actually takes place. Earlier when they met with Pharaoh, this didn't happen. Here it is now. So Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But here's the difference. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see that? They cast down their little rods, they become snakes, and then Aaron's rod goes around and eats all the snakes. That would have been something. But then we come, verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And so next now we find Moses going to the Pharaoh's court along the water's edge, verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. The rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you should not hear. Would not hear. You won't hear. You won't listen. Thus says the Lord, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand. And in the movie that we saw, you had crocodiles attacking people in their boats and crocodiles eating each other, and that's how the Nile became full of blood. That's what they did in the movie. It was mainly crocodiles attacking each other. That's not what it says here. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. It's going to be that bad. This fresh water is going to be turned to blood, and the fish are going to die. It's going to be a stinking mess. They won't want to drink it, and so on. Can you blame them? Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, and over their ponds, over all their pools. Over all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. So Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters of the river that were in the river and in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now we come to the interesting part. Verse 22, then the magicians, they would be on the level of the false prophets, the magicians, and by the way, who are given over to sorcery and the interaction with demons. Magicians have to do with sorceries, dealing with the demonic. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. In other words, they were able to turn the water into blood also. So they were able to duplicate what God did through this rod there on the Nile River. They could duplicate it. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Notice this is the second time where Pharaoh's religious men were able to duplicate what Moses did. Think about that for just a moment. Satan can perform miracles. That's the idea here. We read in Revelation 13, 13, that the false prophet will perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So the false prophet, when he comes on the scene, he's actually going to be able to make fire come down out of heaven. Now, what is this in relationship to? Remember the two witnesses? The two witnesses were able to, with their mouth, shoot fire out at their enemies and take them out. Wow, how do they do that? Well, then what does Satan do? He has his man come forward, his false prophet, Revelation 13, and he does the same thing. You see what's going on? What we see in the book of Exodus, we will, again, well, we won't see it. We'll see it from the balcony up in heaven. Right? Yeah, that's what I believe. It's going to happen again. The two witnesses come. They're God's men, and they come forth, and they speak, and fire comes out of their mouth, and they destroys the ones that are trying to take them out. I don't know what that looks like. Seems to me with the type of weapons today, they could take them out pretty quickly. But the point is that God is going to stop that from happening. They're not going to be able to kill the two witnesses, according to Revelation 11, until their time is up. And then they will be overcome by the beast from the bottomless pit. That's when they go. But Satan is able to duplicate. In fact, Satan is going to attempt to duplicate the resurrection. How so? When Antichrist is killed, at least apparently killed, he's going to be raised back to life, and Satan is going to cause the world to follow after him in astonishment. Wow, look at, he raised this guy back to life. So Satan is in the business of duplicating God's power. The two witnesses are a good illustration of this in the false prophet. Also, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read the following, that Satan will come with power, signs, and lying wonders. Power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. You put the two together. They're wonders, but the wonders are filled with deception. He's going to come on the scene with power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to really impress the world with what he is able to do. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The difference between those who will perish and those who go on to be with the Lord is to love the truth. Do you love the truth? And what is the measurement of truth? God has given us his standard of truth in the Word. The Word is the standard of truth. And I'm surprised that those of us who love truth, there's so many that know so very little about the Bible. Because they don't. That's where the truth is. That's the standard of truth. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the standard of all truth. Not Confucius, not Gautama Buddha. He's not the Siddhartha. He's not the standard of truth. Zoroaster? No. The philosophers of today, they're not the standard, obviously not the standard of truth. They say they don't know what truth is. The Bible is the standard and the measure of all truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. How are you saved? Through Jesus. He is the way, the truth. And oh, by the way, he's the life. If you want to have life in this world while you're here, the only way to have it is through him, not the life the world has to offer. We get our little things out, the phones here, and we think this is where we find life. I've got to keep up with all what's going on. I want to have 5,000 likes on this by tomorrow. If they don't like me, oh, what am I going to do? You know, they don't like me. How can I work this out so I get lots of likes? My gosh, has that become the standard by which we measure who we are? How many likes we get by the world standards? False prophets are able to deceive those that do not love the truth. Jesus said that there will come a time that even the very elect might be deceived by the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. Right now, we are entering into a period where Israel is being viewed more than ever before as a threat to world peace. We've seen our own administration, the executive branch, come out with these vile comments like I've never seen before. And I haven't lived that long, 65 years, but there's never been a sitting president since the founding of Israel that has been so vicious towards the nation of Israel, with the comments that they're allowing to leak out and attacking the prime minister of Israel. This is happening right now. And the prime minister of Israel was recently invited to come over and address our Congress concerning the Iranian situation and radical Islam. That's why they invited him. And the White House and the executive branch has gone after them. And because they, and some say I'm sort of out of line when I say this, I don't think so. The White House has a significant control over the media today. And the media, I just went on, just this morning I went on and I liked, people would criticize me for using AOL because it's such a liberal, what am I trying to say? Who's the gal that's in charge of that? She bought out AOL. I forget her name. Huh? Nobody knows? Huffington Post. Most liberal, they are going after Israel and going after Netanyahu. And even Fox News is going after Israel. I mean, it's pretty sad. And this, you know, wow, look what they're doing. Look at this. And you can see the tide turning. It's happening right before our very eyes. It's turning. I was asked by my brother-in-law the other night, so how should we pray about this ISIS deal with the ISIS rising up? How should we pray? And I said, you know, see, that's a hard question. That really is a hard question, how to pray. And then I thought of Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 14. We'll end with this. Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Now, I want to say this. God told Jeremiah three times not to pray for Israel. Not to pray. He told him not to pray. Can you imagine God telling you not to pray for somebody that's in? How do we pray for the situation concerning ISIS? How do we pray? How should we pray that God will deliver the Middle East from ISIS and kill them all and get rid of them so that we can have world peace again? Is that how we should pray? Look at Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning of verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, do not pray for the people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, Ah, Lord, Jeremiah responds, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. You see what was going on? Jeremiah was saying one thing, and then the false prophets were saying the opposite. Jeremiah was saying, we're going to be overrun, Babylon's coming and it's over. And then the false prophets say, no, no, peace, peace, peace. What's wrong with you? We need to pray for peace. We need to ask, after all, we're the chosen people. God has said that he will bless us in the land and all of this and that. Look at verse 14. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, I have not commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, in other words, they're involved in demons, and a worthless thing. And notice, this is deceit of their heart. Deceit, they've been deceived, they've fallen into deception because they do not love the truth. Is that not what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 and 10? And I believe that's where we are today. The church has moved in a direction. Evangelicalism is moving in the same direction. Away from God's goal that he will accomplish to usher in his kingdom into this world by almost giving us a sense that unless we somehow change the world now, our kids' generation will have to suffer as a result if we don't do something now. And this is their tact, is to convince us that we need to do something now. We need to pass some legislation. We need to get the right person in office so that things can be changed for the better. Watch it, guys. Watch it. Doesn't matter what news station you're watching. The whole focus seems to be we need to get somebody that will help take care of this insanity that's going on in the Middle East. And they're missing the point. They're missing the point. What's the point? The point is that God is in the business right now. He's ushering in his kingdom, and it started. It's happening right now. The Middle East is the thermometer. Israel and Jerusalem is the thermometer, and the church is asleep. The church isn't paying attention. They're busy trying to figure out how to initiate peace programs and get the politicians together so that we can have peace in our time. And that's a lie from the pit. And that's exactly what Satan's going to do. He's going to get the church, he's going to deceive the church into believing that we need to do this. We need to get together. We need to get Mike Huckabee into office so that he can solve our problems. Or somebody that is a conservative Christian that will solve the problem. It's way over Mike Huckabee's head. It's way over his head. God is in the process right now in making things happen in the Middle East, including allowing the rising up of ISIS to try to take over the region. And God is behind this, just as he was behind the Babylonians of Jeremiah's day to rise up and come in against Israel. And isn't that interesting? The Babylonians. Let me think. What is the origin of their territory? Oh, let me think for a little bit here. Oh, isn't it ISIS? Oh, is that a coincidence? It's happening, guys, right now. What should we be doing as Christians? As believers, we should be seeking the truth, and the truth will set you free. We should be sharing the truth with our neighbors and with our family and our friends about what is going on. Oh, well, you're an alarmist. You're one of those. You know, you're Henny Penny, the sky is falling. Got to say the truth. Jeremiah was considered an alarmist of his day. We got to just say the truth, guys. It's happening. And we can say it with a smile on our face. You know, maybe God made you that way. He didn't make me that way, but maybe he made you that. You can tell him, hey, yeah, the world's falling apart, and you need to get right with Jesus because he's coming soon. Yeah, and isn't this cool? He's coming soon. And the world's just going to blow up, you know? And they'll think you're really weird. They'll call in the delusional people that take care of people like you. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a light into our path, a lamp into our feet. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, to know how to discern the times in which we live. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. May God minister to you mightily as you seek him and seek to put him first in every little detail, every plan this week. Each morning when you give up, you give him the day, and then let him work through you, in which glory can be brought to him, and you can do amazing things. And yet, it isn't you who did it, it was Him all along. May you go out with that knowledge and put it into action this week. Allow Him to work through you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, Amen. Amen.